All right, we're in our second week of Hebrews, and this is when this was written. This was a very tumultuous time for the Jews. It was a time of transition, a time of confusion for many of them. The Messiah has come. They're no longer under the ceremonial law. Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And Paul and the other disciples had actually been preaching against the religion of the day, which was Judaism. So you can see that this would be a time of great upheaval for the Jews who were trying to understand what this is all about. What is the connection between now, which is the New Testament times, and the Old Testament? Well, that was a good question that the Jews would ask, particularly those that were interested in the Messiah and interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does the Messiah fit in? You remember, they were looking for a Messiah that would be a political savior. And he, at that time, was not that political savior that they were looking for, but a spiritual savior. So who really is Jesus Christ? Well, Hebrews is the missing link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. With that said, there are still questions about the epistle to the Hebrews, and we talked about that last week as to, well, who was the author and who was it written to, and we don't have firm answers to either of those. I read this week a defense of Paul being the author. But even in that defense, they ended up by saying that they had a hard time with the King James Version, which is the title of it says, the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, Epistle to the Hebrews. And he didn't like that because there's still some, obviously, some uncertainty about that. The one thing that we do know that is that there is a strong emphasis on the fact that God has spoken. Even though we don't know the human author, it starts off with God has spoken, much like all of Paul's epistles start out with Paul. James' epistle starts off with James. This epistle starts out with God. And remember, we said that there are some 30 quotations from the Old Testament, and he never mentions the author. In fact, last week he said something like, wherever this comes from. Remember that? And so it has you have the idea that there is an emphasis on the fact that God is the author. God is the one that has spoken. And he has spoken through his Son. He has burst through that box of finiteness that we live in, of space and time. And he has communicated to us about who God is. The Lord Jesus Christ is an exact representation of God because he is God. The theme is clear, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Hebrews is a detailed, systematic presentation of Jesus Christ's superiority, his mediatorial ministry and his high priestly ministry. And in subsequent lessons, we'll get into some of that. In chapters 1 and 2, the message is Jesus Christ is better than the highly esteemed angels. And the reason he is because he has a better name. Remember what his name was? Anybody? Son. He was Son of God. And he says, to which of the angels? So he says, you are my son. Well, he didn't say that to any of them. So his name is Son. He is to be worshipped by angels. He is to be served by angels. Jesus Christ is God. Angels are not God. Jesus Christ has an eternal throne, and he is the omnipotent Savior who will restore the destiny that God originally intended for man. But there was a warning, and that was pay attention to the truth of God. Don't drift by it. Remember we talked about how the language, the Greek language, has the idea of latching onto the harbor of truth and latching onto salvation as opposed to drifting by which a lot of people do. They come by and they hear the Word of God and they say, no, I don't think so. And maybe they'll never come back to that. And that's the warning, is don't drift by the truth. When you see the truth, believe it, trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior at that point in time. And maybe your last opportunity to do that. You just don't know that. We'll see a similar warning today. Today we'll see that Jesus Christ is better than the highly esteemed Moses. Well, the first question we asked last time was why the angels? Well, now we're going to ask, why is it important that he show that Jesus Christ is better than Moses? And what are some reasons that, just what you know about Moses and the Jews that would make you say that that was important? The law was written through Moses. In fact, it's called the law of Moses. Okay? What significance does that have? The question is, why do we need to show, why does the author need to show that Jesus Christ is better than Moses? What's so good about Moses? Yeah, Chris? Okay, yeah, and that's the significance of the law. It talks about how the tabernacle is to be built. Talks about the Holy of Holies. Talks about the feasts, all the sacrifices. Everything that the Jews did had to do with the law of Moses. They were following the law of Moses. That was their textbook. And so it was extremely important. Yes? No, well, that's a minor thing, right? He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Yes?
He, in effect, also was their savior in the sense of bringing them out of bondage.
All right. Brought them out of Egypt. Okay, Norm? That's a good possibility. You know, at the end of Moses' life, Jude tells us that Gabriel, I think was it Michael or Gabriel? I can't remember now. Michael and the devil fought over the body of Moses. And it makes you wonder why they fought over the body of Moses. And then we know from the Old Testament that who buried Moses? God buried Moses in a place that is unknown to anybody. And it makes me wonder that very thing, that if God had not buried Moses, and maybe the devil wanted the body of Moses so that people would worship Moses. We don't know that for sure, but that's a possibility. They held Moses in very high esteem. Moses was highly revered. Let me see if I had some other things. Well, you know, in giving the law to Moses, remember he went up on Mount Sinai and Moses talked directly with God. At the burning bush, he talked with God. When he came down the mountain, his face shone. Remember that? And so Moses was highly esteemed by the Jewish community, and for good reason. God used Moses in a wonderful way. Even in his birth, Moses was divinely protected by God. All the other babies were being killed, but Moses was preserved, and he was preserved by none other than the house of the Pharaoh. And so you can see that there was something special about Moses. And they were, if you're going to tell the people that the law has been fulfilled and that some of the things in the law, the ceremonial law, needs no longer to be done, no longer need to do sacrifices, then you better have something better than Moses. All right? And that's the idea, is that he needs to show that Jesus Christ is better than Moses. And that's what he proceeds to do. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And let me just read for us the first six verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He starts off by saying, therefore, and therefore since looks back into the prior chapters. And he has just told us that Jesus is better than the angels. And so he says, therefore, consider Jesus. That's what he's saying. I've shown you that he's better than the angels. So you need to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to holy brethren here. Later on in the chapter, you see that he talks to brethren, which is a little bit broader. But here, talking to holy brethren, speaking to believers, those who are partakers of a heavenly calling, as he calls it, as opposed to the earthly calling of Judaism. And he tells them to consider Jesus. Focus on Jesus, and he calls him an apostle, which is none other than somebody who has been sent from God. And he also calls him a high priest. Now, that ought to catch their attention. Why would that catch their attention? Why is it unusual? Why would it be unusual for them to call Jesus a high priest? He wasn't a Levite. What tribe was he from? From the tribe of Judah. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say Judas priest. I've always stayed away from that just because I think that's another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think of that? He is Judas priest. And it just seems like we go to all sorts of effort to take the name of the Lord in vain, and that's why I stay away from that. That's just a side lesson, all right? All right, Hebrews 3:3 says, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So here's the statement that he's making, that he's better than Moses. So much as the builder of the house is more honor than the house. Jesus Christ is better than Moses. He deserves more glory. So why is that true? Well, you know, our tendency when we make comparisons of people, particularly if we're talking about ourselves, is to tear down the other person. Isn't that what we do? It always makes it easier to do that if we take that person and we lower them, then it's easier to exalt the other person or to exalt myself. A better approach is to you make a stronger point if you exalt the person, and then you say somebody is even better than that. I remember I used to play tennis with a guy that I could routinely beat. I wasn't a great tennis player. I wasn't even a good tennis player, which tells you a little bit about him. But one day he finally beat me, and he said to me, "That's the best I've ever seen you play." Well, what he was saying is that he was even greater than the best Dwight. That's what he was saying. And so when we see what the writer to the Hebrews writes, he first exalts Moses. And he says that Moses is faithful. This is on your sheet. Moses is faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful. Just as Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, so Moses also was in all his house. And here we're talking about a house. We're talking about a household of people, of individuals, human beings. He could have pointed to Moses' sin, because Moses sinned and the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, but he didn't do that. He pointed to his faithfulness and said it was similar to the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a high compliment for Moses, who bucked the rebellious people for 40 years, and yet he remained faithful to his God. Moses was a great man. And when the writer here is talking about how Jesus is greater than Moses, he upholds Moses as being a great man. The second thing he says is that Moses is part of his household. And Jesus Christ is builder of his household. Hebrews 3:3 that we just read says, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." And Moses' household of Israel was Israel. That's the group of people that he served. And he was a part of that household. He was one of the Jews. In fact, he died in the wilderness just like many of them did. And he died like all of them eventually did. He was a part of that household. Jesus' household is the church. And it was God who built Israel. Remember, it was God who said to Abraham, "I will make of thee, I will make of you a great nation." And so God is the builder of Moses' house. And Jesus Christ is God. We saw that from last week. And so Jesus Christ is ultimately the builder of the house, even Moses' house. And Jesus Christ is the builder of the church. How do we know that? He said so, didn't he? He says, "I will build my church." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the builder of the house. That's a common argument. You've seen that. That's my house. Yeah, but I built that house. You know, that's the sort of thing that we would say. Shows that I'm greater than you are. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater because he built that house. He built Israel. He built the church. He's building the church today. And so he's not just, you know, a member of that house. He is the builder and the architect of that house. Number three, Moses is a servant in all his house. And Jesus Christ is a son over his house. Hebrews 3:5 and 6, we read, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of hope firm until the end." The word that he uses for servant there is the Greek therapon, which is used only here in the New Testament. And it is a word of dignity. It's a word of freedom and not servility. This is not the word that we translate slave. You remember when Dr. MacArthur was here, he talked about the word slave. Remember that? So this is a much higher honor. It's actually a good way to look at this is this would be the highest ranking slave in the house, a highest ranking servant in the house. And so not a slave, but a servant. And the idea here is that he was a servant, but he was still not a son. The Lord Jesus Christ was a son. And I think there's no where this comparison is shown better than in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember at that time that Moses and Elijah appear with a glorified Christ. Christ's garments were so white and his face shone and so forth. He was transfigured before them. And there was Moses and Elijah with him. And what did Peter say? So let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus Christ. And then what happened? He lost the signal. Yeah. The Father spoke from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved servant." No, he says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And then when the dust cleared, when the clouds cleared, they saw only Jesus. And why was that? Because Moses and Elijah were servants. They were not his son. They were not at the same level. And so here he's saying that Jesus Christ is greater, he's better than Moses, better than Elijah as well. But that was a very good picture of the fact that Jesus is better than Moses. Number four, Moses is the pointer. Jesus Christ is the object. He says that Moses was a faithful servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. So what he's saying is that all that Moses was doing, all the feasts, all the sacrifices, all the things that were in the law of God pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed to the one that was greater. On the road to Emmaus, when the disciples were confused about what had happened, that the Lord Jesus Christ had died, and his body was now gone. He was raised from the dead. They weren't sure what happened. And what did the Lord Jesus do? Well, it says that then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So what the Old Testament was, and particularly what Moses wrote, were things that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I look at this, I was reminded of an illustration at our wedding. We have a wedding picture in our album, and there's a picture of everybody waving to the bride and groom as they're leaving. You don't see the bride and groom, but they're off the picture. But everybody's waving over here. And Nancy's grandfather, who was in his 80s at the time, is standing and looking at the camera. And that's kind of the idea. That's what the people of Israel are doing, is they're looking at the camera instead of looking at what is being pointed to, where everybody is waving to somebody that is out there. And that's the idea. They were looking at Moses, but it wasn't Moses that was the object that they were to be looking at. They were to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five is Moses led to a temporary rest. Now, we didn't read about this. This is in Hebrews 4, and we're going to read down through that passage in a second. But Jesus Christ leads to God's eternal rest, or this is a better rest. Moses led to Canaan, which was a temporary rest. They're finally in the land. But much like today, finally back in the land is just temporary. It's not even rest. He talks about Joshua in Hebrews 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." There remains a rest that's different, that is eternal rest for the people of God, not the temporary rest that they were looking forward to in the land of Israel. Jesus Christ leads to God's eternal rest. And over in the passage that we'll read in a second, God calls it my rest. So it's God's rest. Not a rest in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. I'm sure that the Jews are happy to be back in the land of Israel, but you know that it's not rest, don't you? All you have to do is pick up the newspapers and see that there's no rest there, because it's a temporary resting place at best. And it's ultimately they're looking forward to, we look forward to, the eternal rest that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last part of our lesson is primarily a warning. And it's a warning to those who know the truth and have not yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer calls them brethren, but not holy brethren. And it's a broader warning against turning from the truth. It's like what we talked about last week of drifting by the truth. And I call this warning, warning, warning on your sheets, because he repeats himself over and over and over again. Three times And he uses as his text Psalm 95. And what I'd like us to do is to turn to Psalm 95, because I'd like you to see the context. And let me read it for you. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You recognize those words? We sing that little chorus, don't we? And it's talking about it because He is a great and awesome God. There is abundant to the psalmist that's writing here. It's attributed to David. By the writer to the Hebrews, there is abundant evidence that we have a great God who made everything. And we'll see that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But then he gets to the warning, that, and these are the warnings that he repeats over and over and over again in the epistle to the Hebrews. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. That was where the water was bitter. Remember that? And the Lord made it sweet for them. But they hardened their hearts there. And as at the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. And here was he saying they saw my work, just like he has recounted in the first part of this psalm, how great God is. They saw that. And yet they hardened their hearts. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. What a terrible thing to hear about your generation, that the God of the universe loathed them, hated them. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said that they are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest. And that's the warning. Do not harden your hearts, lest you be precluded from entering the rest. And he goes on, he's going to be talking about Moses and the things that happened during that time, because many of them did not believe in the God of that had delivered them from Egypt, and that he would bring them into a place of rest, the land of Canaan. Remember when the spies went there? They rejected the report of the spies, and they said, well, they're going to kill all of our children. And God says, I'm going to let you die, and I'm going to take your children into the land. And so he gave them a judgment, and that's what he's warning about. They did not enter the rest, but the fact is that not entering the rest means that they were judged, and they died in the wilderness during that 40 years. And when they'd all died, then he took those that trusted in him into the land. And that was happened to be their children. Now go back to Hebrews. And I'm going to ask for a volunteer to read. Somebody read verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3. All right, what I want to do in this passage, this is a little bit harder to outline because he keeps repeating the same message and adding to it. And so what I'd like to do is to group those things for us so that we can see the emphasis that he has. And so I've done that on your sheets. And the first thing is in this warning that he's giving, and basically what he's saying, if you need to understand this, because he's talking about Moses. Remember that Moses is less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is better than Moses. So even in all of his talking here, now as he gives this warning, he's saying that you didn't listen to Moses and there were severe consequences. You better listen to Jesus Christ, where the consequences are even greater. And that's the idea, is that, and in fact, some of them were listening to Moses, but it was only a temporary rest, and that's what he's talking about here. If Joshua had been able to give them rest, then that would have been a good thing, but that wasn't good enough. And that's all Moses was leading them to. But he actually was pointing to a much better rest that was through the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't lose the concept here that he's still talking about the time of Moses and the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Moses versus the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where the warning comes. And the first thing he says is beware of the urgency. He says, today, if you hear his voice, there is an urgency there. And he goes on to explain that. Hebrews 4:7, you can write these verses down if you want. Did I print those for you? Okay, I'm sorry. Hebrews 4:7, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the shift drifting by the dock of the truth. When you hear that today, you need to pay attention to that. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the implication is, don't wait until today becomes yesterday. That's too late. And some will say, you've heard it, well, I'll think about that. Or I'll wait until I've had my fun. Or I'll wait until, and you fill in the blank. That's the idea that that people talk about. There's a great illustration from John MacArthur's commentary, and let me quote, in his earlier ministry, D.L. Moody often would end his message with, go home and think about what I've said. One night in Chicago, he told the people to do this and to come back the next night ready to make a decision. That night, the Chicago fire broke out, and some who had been in his congregation died. That was the last time he told anyone to think over the claims of Christ and make a decision later. That's the reason. We don't know whether today is your last day. The unsaved don't know that. We don't know that. And today may become yesterday, and it's too late. That's the message. And it's a very hard message, and he repeats that three different times. You see that in 3:7 and 3:15 and 4:7. Keeps going back to Psalm 95, where he's just talking about the evidences of a great God. And they've seen that. In fact, we've seen that. We know that from Romans chapter 1, that we've been given abundant evidence that there is a God. We don't see salvation there, but we have the truth of God. And we're to respond to it today. Today is the day of your salvation. So there's an emphasis, an urgency, not to harden your hearts. The second thing is, do not harden your hearts. And he repeats that in chapter 3, verse 8, and verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 7. It's an active verb. And the person hardening his heart is the unbeliever. And it comes from a depraved heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all else. And I like the translation that says, and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be any of you of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. One of the things that I believe our pastor is going to be talking about the soils. And in talking about the soils, he'll be talking about the responses of people to the truth. And we're going to see that some receive it, but then the deceitfulness of riches and all those things tear them away and they drift away. That's some of the responses. I won't give his message because it'll be much better coming from him. But That's the idea. And here in that Hebrews 3:12, it's a heart that falls away from, don't miss the last two words, the living God. That's a terrible thing, to run away from the living God or drift away from the living God. One commentator, John Brown, says, and I can just hear his British accent in this, it is quite safe to depart from dead gods, but it's not safe to depart from the living God. And that's a warning to them. He talks about 40 years of rebellion in Hebrews 3, verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Someday, everyone will stand before the living God. And Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and is able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Someday, everyone will stand before the living God. And those who are unbelievers will stand there because of their sin and their rebellion and their sinful hearts. And it will because they hardened their hearts. That's what it says here. Don't harden your hearts. And God will see that hardened heart. Number three is, do not ignore the evidence of God's truth. Hebrews 3:9 says, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. They saw the Red Sea parted and closed. They saw water in the desert. They saw manna come down each morning. They saw quail. They saw a fiery cloud to lead them by night. They saw the earth open up and devour sinners. They saw a lot of things that you and I never get to see. And yet they were rebellious. They ignored the truth and power and mercy of an almighty God. And they did not trust God. They saw all of that and did not trust God to bring them into a place of rest. And so God says, you're not going to enter my place of rest. You're not going to enter into my rest. And he applies that to us, or to his readers, and then to us as well. In Hebrews 4:2, he says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You know, we can know a lot about God, as they knew a lot about God. They knew a lot about his power. They knew he existed. And yet, they didn't trust in him. And that's why I say that knowledge needs to be united with faith in God. Who are we trusting for our salvation? You can know everything about the Bible. You can know all about God's great works. You can even believe that Christ died and rose from the dead. But we need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to believe that he is God. We need to believe that he rose from the dead. And we need to trust our salvation for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he talks about. Uniting faith with what we know. That's kind of like tying, faith is what ties us to the dock of truth. And we don't drift on by. And that's the idea that he talks about here. Number four, do not underestimate the power of sin. Says that they were hardened by sin. Twice it says, do not harden your hearts. But you look at chapter 3, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They were hardened by sin, and that's passive. That means that something is acting upon them. They were passive. Sin was active. They were hardened by sin. That's the picture. Westcott says that sin is represented as an active, aggressive power. And I don't know if you've seen examples of people around you, people that are in the bondage of sin. That's what Scripture talks about. They're in the grips of sin. And I can remember people that I've talked to that would tell me that. I feel that I can't escape from this. And they were under the power of sin. Consider Romans 7. Even Paul, as a believer, struggled with sin, the power of sin. James 1:15, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. And so there is a power of sin, the grips of sin. And when Scripture says that we are dead in our sins, is because we don't have the power to get out of that unless God does something. Unless God delivers us from our sin. The downward spiral of Romans 1 is frightening. Yes. Yeah. Let me come back to your question, because in a further point it talks about our perseverance. Okay? So let me come back to that question if you don't mind. All right? And if I don't answer it, we'll see whether I can give you an answer on that. Okay? The downward spiral of Romans 1, I just want to come back to that, is frightening, because what God does is He turns people over to their sin. Three times it says He turns them over to their sin. And finally, the last part is where they can't even think straight. They have a depraved mind. They can't even think straight about their sin, about sin. And you've seen that. People will make excuses for their sin. And in fact, the world does that. We don't call sin anymore. We may call it lots of different things, but we don't call it sin. Number five, and this is where I hope we can answer our question, be aware of the evidence of true salvation. There are two big ifs in the passage that I passed over. Hebrews 3:6 says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." This is what we call the perseverance of the saints. He talks about being firm until the end in both of those verses. It's not a condition of salvation. Never does the Scripture teach us that we do something to hold and keep our salvation. It is the Lord that keeps us. No one can snatch us out of His hand. So He's the one that keeps us. But there is an evidence of salvation. And that's what I think I would tell my children. That's what I told our kids, is that there is an evidence of salvation. Not that they won't sin. And we've seen examples of people. David is an example of somebody who sinned, and he sinned grievously. But you saw David's heart. If you read Psalm 51, you can see his heart of repentance and grief over his sin. And when we see that, if somebody is truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that God will bring them back. And you see that. And if they're not, they departed from us because they were not of us. That's what 1 John says. And that's the truth of it. It's all talking about evidence. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you?" Well, what he's saying, unless indeed you fail the test, if Jesus Christ is in you, your life has been changed. You no longer have that heart of stone. You have a heart of flesh. It means that you love the people of God, as it says in 1 John, First John tells us that. First John is a great book. We're going to go through First John in a few weeks. And it's all about evidence of salvation. And that's what we should see in the life of a person. So that's how I would answer that question. Do you have any other question about that? And I think the way we know that is, the way I know that is, I see, I'll just talk about myself, because I can't see what's in your heart. And I couldn't be deceived about my own heart. I understand that. That's a really good question. But the Bible gives us, he gives us the truth, and he tells us that if we rely on that truth, if we trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's one thing to know all about it, and you'll hear people say this, well, I know all that, but you know, I'm not ready to commit my life to that. And I'm trusting, I can tell you that I trust Christ for my salvation, for my forgiveness of sins. There isn't a thing that I can do to merit salvation. I can't pile up enough good works to eliminate any of this sin over here, which is the problem. And I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that that sin is gone. And anything that I do is only an evidence of what he's done in my life. And we need to keep looking in those. That's why the Bible tells us to test ourselves. And we keep testing ourselves to make sure that we're in the truth. And I don't see anything wrong with praying, Lord, give me evidence. I am trusting you. I pray that. I am trusting you. Build things into my life. I've asked for God's mercy in my life. And that's what the children need to do, too. But it's one of the reasons why we as a church are real careful about youngsters, because we'd like to see some evidence in their lives, you know, that they truly are saved. And you know, the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand it. And so I never discount the salvation of a child. But oftentimes, even adults will do things. I think lots of adults have walked aisles because they got caught in the flow, so to speak, and can end up, you know, walking down that aisle when the truth of the matter is they never make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They never trust him. So those are good questions, but twice he warns about that in this passage here, that we need to be careful about that, and we need to be testing ourselves. Number six, encourage others to respond to the truth. I'm going to have to go quicker here just to get down and finish this, and we're almost done. And here in Hebrews 3:13, he says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that encourage means to come alongside. And, you know, it's important that, as Renee has asked questions, that we come alongside each other and help each other to understand the truth and struggle with the questions that we have together. That's why we come to a Sunday school class, so we can talk about these things. But particularly somebody who is struggling with the truth of the gospel, which is what he's talking about here, we need to help them. We need to help them understand. Keep preaching the gospel to them. In fact, Jerry Bridges says that we need to preach the gospel to believers because we need to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number seven, be aware of God's mercy. Hebrews 4:1 says, a promise remains, and a promise remains as long as God remains and as long as a promise has not been fulfilled. And Hebrews 4, 6, and 7, it remains for some to enter. And so it's still today, is what he's saying. And so there's time today for someone to respond to the truth of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great and awesome God that you are. Thank you for your truth. Father, help us to understand even the questions that we have in our minds. Lord, I pray that you would make it abundantly clear to us that we are a part of your family, we're a part of the church, because of the change that you have wrought in our hearts and the evidence that you've given to each one of us. Lord, I know that we all sin, and we sin every day, but that does not take away our sin, our salvation, because you are the one that holds us, and we do nothing to hold ourselves. And Lord, I just pray that you'd continue to give us the confidence, knowing that we are part of your family, and we ask your blessing on us as we go to the service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.